So the message for today, I hope it's not self-indulgent, but it's a question that's been on my mind. And it's a question that comes up every now and then. And I happen to know from talking to people in the congregation that it's come up, and I just sort of grabbed this question and I've been mulling it over and I've prayed about it and I've asked God to give me the answer, because I don't always, well, rarely, never actually, I have the answers myself. I basically try to present God's answers to you. The question is this: what does your church do? What does your church do? And the meaning of the question, the context of the question, it's always not always phrased the exact way, but the meaning of it is, okay, well, what is your church accomplishing? Specifically, in the cases that I have in mind and that I want to address, the question would be, what is your church doing to make the world a better place? It's a good question, I think. I hope I have a satisfying answer for it. It's one that I think about a fair bit. The question itself is based on a premise. All right? For those of you who went through high school logic, you know, a premise is like someone says, well, we all accept this idea, and if you accept this idea, then this idea, and therefore this conclusion. So it's a premise that the purpose of a church is to do good in the world, to feed the poor, to care for the sick, to bring about social justice, etc., etc. And it's a premise that I believe is very much at work in our world. I get into conversations with people about it here in church. I also get calls from people who see our website, and sometimes the first thing that people want to ask me is, okay, well, what does your church do? And sometimes it's people who say, well, you know, do you have programs for people with addictions? Do you run counseling? Do you have a daycare center? Do you help people, you know, take care of their kids when they're off to work? What services can you provide for me? So they're kind of shopping around for a church that is doing something, that's providing a service. I've also talked with people, and I'm thinking of one person in particular who we see as a visitor once in a while, but they're really struggling because they're looking for a church that's involved in activities. They want to do, what's the one where they build houses? Habitat for Humanity. You know, they're into that kind of stuff, and it's great, it's good stuff. We all, I think, agree, yeah, that's good stuff. But this guy's looking for a church that, well, that's really their thing. That's what they are really into. And the church is mobilizing people and getting them out there to the Habitat for Humanity and then other causes and things like that. I just got a call this week from someone. I don't know what you'll think of this, but I get these calls about once a month where the person wanted to know if we would help them make rent this week. So she was calling up and saying, you know, blah, blah, can you help me pay my rent? And I asked a few questions. I said, well, you know, have you got it? Do you know who we are? Do you know anything about what we believe or teach, etc.? Well, no, I'm just going through the phone book one by one, and I'm hitting all these churches, and I'm asking them if they'll help me pay my rent. So I get these kind of questions all the time. And, you know, this woman calling, and, you know, my reaction is, well, what? But on the other hand, you know, she's working off this premise that, well, that's what churches do. That's what they're there for. That's what their purpose is. So I can't blame her. I mean, I think she could find a better way of doing it. I think becoming part of a church would be more sensible. But anyway, so how would you answer that question? Because it's a question that comes up. And sometimes people are blown away by that question. Someone comes to them, they, you know, find out that you're going and keeping the Sabbath day, and you do this kind of weird thing where you all get together and you sit in this room and you listen to a sermon, then you come home, and they want to know, well, what's the point? I mean, what's happening? What's it all about? And if you haven't thought it through, it can blow you out of the water. And I'm not just making that up, because it does blow some people out of the water. Oh, I can't really address that question. Yeah. Let me ask you this, though. Is the premise, that assumption, you know, that a church is here to do good in the world, is that really a biblical premise? Is that the purpose of church, a church, God's church? And if you accept the premise that the commission that Jesus has for his church and his followers is to make a difference in the community or even the world, then compared to a lot of the other churches out there, you would have to say, well, I guess we don't accomplish too much, right? I don't think we're changing the world. I don't think we're really making a big difference and all that kind of stuff. Now, part of that is a matter of scale. Part of it's a matter of we're just really small. We actually have a real good turnout today. Sometimes it's not this many people. We're very small. And some churches, and there's all kinds of different sizes and shapes and teachings sitting on, or some churches are sitting on vast mountains of wealth and vast armies of personnel. Take the Catholic Church, for example. Has anyone ever been to the Vatican? Yeah. You ever seen so much gold in your life? They have a lot of cash at their disposal, and they've got a lot of people, you know, armies of people out there. Lots of money, lots of workers. And with all that, though, if you step back and think about it, they haven't fixed the world. They've had all the resources you could possibly imagine, but they haven't really fixed things. They've accomplished some good. Don't get me wrong. I don't like to be in a position where I say, oh, well, nobody but us is any good, or nobody does any good except us. No, they do good in the world. They do good, but they've also contributed to the suffering and oppression in the world. And so it's a real mixed bag. You know, so many things that you look at in this world, it's a mixture of good and evil. Hey, there's some good out there, and there's also some bad. So I don't want to put people down for their good works. That's not my purpose or my point at all. You could say that, the Church of God, what is the Church of God up to? Okay, two things I thought of. Well, you could say that we are calling people to reconciliation with God, and that they might receive eternal life. Okay, that's something we do. But not many. Not a lot of people. Am I right? Not a lot of people. So are we making a big bang in the world? You could say another thing, well, look, if it's a matter of scale, we run some small-scale projects with foreign countries, and I've put those out there. I put them on Facebook, and I've given you announcements about it. We do the programs in Chile, and I think we've got the one in Malawi is going on, and Zimbabwe. We don't do a lot in the Asian countries, but we have in the past. So on a small scale, we do some of these projects, okay? I know that congregations and members are involved in small-scale projects like supporting shelters for battered women, all right? I was part of a congregation that was their thing. That's what they did. It was largely driven by concerned and interested members in the congregation. It wasn't top-down. It wasn't coming from the pastor. But it was something that the church did. I know that the High Point Church that I pastor, as well as the Raleigh Church, they have something like that that they get involved in. It's not a big deal. It's very small, you know, but nothing that draws a lot of attention to itself or makes any kind of meaningful dent in this world of human suffering and poverty and depression that we see all around us. But the real answer to the question is that the Church of God does not accept the premise. And sometimes that's the only way you can deal with a question, is to say, well, look, your question is based on an assumption, and I don't accept that assumption. And the assumption, I believe, needs to be explored. That's what we're going to do. Let me ask you this. What is God doing to save the world? What is God doing to save the world right now? What is he doing to fix the world right now? Is God fixing the world right now? Is God feeding the poor? Is he eliminating disease and suffering? Is he bringing about social justice? No. Now, I hope that in the back of your mind, you're saying, well, he can. But he's not doing it right now, is he? So that's the first step, I think, in exploring this premise. Now, some might say, and people do, well, God's purpose is to do all these things through his churches or church or whatever. You know, we've kind of messed up the whole what is the church thing over the past 2,000 years. But that God wants to accomplish all this stuff through his people. Okay, let's just say that. Well, God's going to do all this, and he's going to fix the world through his people and their good works and their, you know, everything that's, you know, they do and so forth. And this is what people teach. Not all churches teach that, but a significant number of churches that supposedly base their teaching on this book, that's what they say. But if you look at the results, if you have an eye to see, ears to hear, the observable results are kind of weak. Not so great. Kind of a mixed bag. Again, a mixture of good and evil. Now, I put it to you, and this is, I'm kind of walking you through a whole set of thoughts here, that the next step is to ask yourself, well, what's my conclusion from that? Well, the first conclusion you could come to is that God is too weak to make this stuff happen. It's not happening because God can't make it happen. He doesn't have the power, or he doesn't care. Some people would say he's not even there. And so that conclusion is a bad conclusion. So, you know, don't go there. It's a bad conclusion because it's basically rooted in doubt and disbelief. But for believers, the conclusion, I believe, has to be along these lines, that making all this stuff happen is not God's purpose right now. I think it's the only logical conclusion for believers, that that's not God's focus and priority. I'll probably say this several times, but because if God wanted it to happen, it would happen. It would happen. Nothing will stop it. God is not competing with Satan. No, they're not having one of these duels with flaming swords like you see in some of these weird movies. That's not what God's doing. He's not competing with Satan for supremacy and justice. God is not competing with unbelievers, flesh and blood, unbelievers, to save humanity. Neither is he waiting on a church to fix things, to fix the world. Because when God sets his hand to save the world, to change the world, to bring all these things about, it will be changed and it will be fixed. Nothing will stop it. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Finally, a scripture, you say. Matthew 24, verse 14. And we'll jump into Matthew 24 more fully in a follow-up sermon because we're kind of going through Matthew. But this one plays into this question, believe it or not. Matthew 24, verse 14. Excuse me. Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." They might think, well, he really jumped there. He's changing the subject. Well, it's an answer to a question that the disciples had asked him. Hey, when's all this stuff going to happen, Jesus? When's all this, you know, you've told us about this stuff that's going to happen, and when? And what are the signs that we'll be able to see and know that it's happening? You can look at the context there of Matthew 24. And we'll do that, not right now, but we'll do that in a couple of weeks. God promises to set his hand to the task. And the connection is this. I hope I can make it well. That is the gospel. He says, this gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. And if you understand what the kingdom is, and I hope you do, and I hope you stick around long enough to go through it fully, and we'll be going through that in the fall holy days very much, but the kingdom is all about the solution to these problems. Feeding the poor, social justice, doing away with sickness and disease and so forth. This gospel of the kingdom, it's called the gospel, which means good news. And what he's saying is, look, there's good news from God. And the good news is, I'm going to deal with this stuff. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It also says that there's a certain time when it's going to happen. All right? But it's God's promise. And that promise and that prophecy, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that Jesus taught. This stuff's going to happen. It's going to go down. Taught the kingdom, preached the kingdom of God. Paul preached the kingdom of God. That is what preaching the kingdom of God is all about. That it's going to happen. Now, there's plenty of other things involved with that. Things that affect you and me and what we do here and now and how we grow in grace and knowledge, etc., etc. But the gospel of the kingdom is, yes, these things will be dealt with. Now, when will the world be saved? When will it be fixed and all this other stuff? You might think, oh boy, he's gonna tell us when. Well, there's plenty of places that you can look to in Scripture, and I believe Matthew 24, I forgot the verse, but it's right in there where he says, look, I'm not going to tell you the day. I'm not given the day. No man is given the date that this is going to happen. For you, it's sufficient to hear God's promise that it will happen, that there is an appointed time. There is an appointed time. Think of like when Jesus was casting out demons, and one of the demons said, whoa, we know who you are, Jesus Christ. Have you come here before the appointed time to punish us? Kind of saying, look, I have time on the clock, man. You're here before the appointed time. Not fair. Right? Isn't that what he was saying? When Satan's cast down, he's mad. Why? Because he knows his time is short. So those are two biblical examples that kind of back up the idea. There's an appointed time. There is an appointed time. Now, when will the world be saved? Is there nothing going on right now? Well, yeah, there's stuff going on right now. There's stuff going on in this room, hopefully. Some people are right now being saved, being fixed, and called to eternal life. Otherwise, why be here? Why would you be here? You are here to be part of that process that's taking place right now. But most are not. Most are not saved or called not at this time, and not at this, not in this age, if you will. And on other days and at other times and in other sermons from other speakers and so forth, we cover and go over many, many times the matter of how that calling to salvation works that's taking place right now. You know, that process of repentance, overcoming sin, defining sin by knowing the commandments of God, all of them, by the way, not just the ones that we personally approve of and like, of receiving the Holy Spirit, growing in grace and knowledge into the fullness of Christ, and so forth. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? And that's all happening right now among the first fruits, and that's what's pictured by the spring holy days. If you want to just take the spring holy days and look at them, that's kind of what they're focused on. What's happening now? What God is doing now? What God is doing with you? But again, by observation, looking around, and I believe according to Scripture, it is a small number of people, a small flock, if you will. Let's get back to the big picture, though. The big picture. I mean, the planet, the governments, the billions of people who live and have lived, the poor, the hungry, the oppressed, the deceived, the blinded. When will all the suffering and the violence and the injustice that we see in the world be put right? Now, we've talked about the context of what Jesus said. You know, the gospel of the kingdom goes out, and then at the appointed time, these things happen. God will address these issues at a specific time that he has appointed. I think the way God works is, well, I was going to say fascinating, but it's like, yeah, of course. But that God has given, even a being so vile as Satan, I'm going to give you time. I'm going to give you a certain amount of time. And even though Satan's work is bad stuff, and even though mankind has a certain amount of time to do his own thing, and it's producing terrible results, God doesn't say, okay, enough of this. We're not going to, I said I was going to give you this amount of time. I'm going to cut it short. We're not going to do this anymore. We're basically going to get the time that we've been told we had. God is very consistent and very just and very fair, because he's working out something pretty amazing, and this is how he does it. And you know, as a parent, if you've had children, it's hard to do. If you say, well, I'm going to give you this and that and this and that, and then things start going off the track. Sometimes you want to just take responsibility back in your hands and say, okay, well, we're not going to let this happen. I'm going to take over again. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to run your life for you for a while. And there are times when you have to do that so they don't destroy themselves, of course. But if they're not destroying themselves, you don't. So God is a father. He is a teacher, and he's teaching everybody, the whole world. But the time is set, the day is coming, and the impact will be huge. Again, hopefully you know Matthew 24 thoroughly. I know that as a congregation, we've gone over it many, many times. Mr. Mills went over it probably once every 3 or 4 months. He would go through Matthew 24. It's a very fundamental teaching from Christ, and we'll do that. I'll do that again. The impact will be huge. Everyone will see it. Everyone will see it. And the real solution to all these problems and the real fix is the return of Jesus Christ as prophesied. And there's a reason for that. If we were having an interactive, I'd ask you why. The reason is, think about this, folks. Let it sink in. Think about it. Is there any human being who you would trust with that measure of control and have confidence that they wouldn't use it badly? That they wouldn't take advantage of you? They wouldn't lie? They wouldn't be inconsistent with you? That they wouldn't end up oppressing you? Now, I have my answer, which is no. There is no human being that I can think of who has that character, who has that righteousness that I would trust running the world? No one. And that's why the answer is Jesus Christ, because he's the only person who's ever lived in the flesh. Therefore, he is a human being, one of us, also God. But he's the only one you can count on and trust to do this kind of stuff without it going terribly, terribly wrong. Has anyone ever heard of Adolf Hitler? Oh, good one. Yes, Adolf Hitler wanted to fix the world. He wanted to fix the world. He had a plan. Certain things needed to happen in order for the world to be fixed according to how he saw the world. Any person you give that kind of power to is going to have a weird agenda because they're flesh and blood. They're not of the Spirit of God. And you can't trust them. Anyway, sorry. That wasn't in my notes. I'm rambling. But that's the reason why we got to wait for the real answer. And it's going to come through Christ. God, at that time, sets his hand to the whole save the world question. And that process is pictured by the fall holy days, which is what we are heading into very soon. They'll be among us in a matter of weeks. Christ takes control of all the governments. Satan is kicked out. And then we have 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and the good life. Right? We're talking about trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Bing, bang, bong. Turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. This is the, let's say, verse 15. This is the last trump, which you read about often in Scripture, at the trump, the last trump. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom or kingdoms of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Christ will take control of all the governments. Revelation 19. Here's one that kind of gets to the point I was making. Verse 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. All those kingdoms of the world, all those crowns have been given to him. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself, for he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, dipped in sacrifice, the giving of his life, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, the Word again, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love that scripture because it brings out that point that he is the only one who's 100% reliable and trustworthy to do this stuff. The only one who's 100% just, 100% truthful, 100% compassionate, merciful. Who else would you give that kind of power to? Don't give it to me, because you'll be disappointed. Revelation 20. Should be right across the page for you. And verses 1 through 5. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, and the key to the abyss, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw them into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that time, he was set free for a short time. And then in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. You are called to participate in this process. That is why you are here. Also, matters of your own personal life, eternal life, but you are called to be part of this process. Are you just? Are you true? Are you compassionate and merciful? Are you growing into the fullness of Christ? Are you the kind of person that you want to see sitting on those thrones next to Christ and helping him with the task? Are you the kind of person that you would like to see in charge? Is the person next to you the kind of person that you would like to see in charge? Maybe that would be easier to answer. If you're not, are you heading in that direction? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you putting on the mind of God? Because if you're not, then you'd have to question, oh, do I want someone like me in charge? If you're truthful with yourself, I believe, you got to say, well, I'm kind of a mixed bag, you know? I've got some growing to do, and I've got some things that I need to build in me, character, to become more like Jesus Christ, so that I can be part of that solution that everybody's looking for. These firstborn that we're talking about, hopefully that includes you and me, will be co-heirs with Christ and help him rule the earth to save and to fix and do all this good stuff, to assist in bringing salvation to every human being who is then alive and who will be born during this millennial period. That 1,000 years that we just read about is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. For some people, I know for a lot of people in the room, I know that. Some people are new among us. This is new. From the kids. Oh, I hadn't really wrapped my mind around that. This 1,000 years of righteous rule is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I hope that you have a question. If you're a new type person, or you haven't heard this before, or if you're young and you've kind of got friends who've talked about religion and stuff with you, a question that might come up. Well, why haven't I heard about this anywhere else, if it's so obvious in the Bible? Why have I not heard about this anywhere else? Why is it that just, you know, here in this little room I'm hearing about this? Why isn't this big news for everybody? I have a handout. I have a handout. Let's see. I only printed out 25, so please share if you're all sitting next to each other. Please share rather than take one for each person. The handout is to kind of back up some of the stuff I want to say. And it is along the same lines of things that I've talked about in the past few months about the truth of Scripture and the reliability of Scripture and the historical accuracy of Scripture. And this is going to kind of deal with the historical accuracy of the teaching of the millennium. It's a true teaching from Scripture, which has been largely rejected by the churches of this world. That's a simple way of putting it. It was part of the testimony and gospel and teaching of the church from the very beginning. And I have given you examples of some historic testimony from the early years of the church, already going off the tracks, okay? Already these are people who have left the truth. But they were close enough in years that they still had the teaching of the millennium as part of their doctrine. Okay? That's what you're looking at. So I'm not saying that Papias or Irenaeus or Tertullian or these are leaders in the Church of God. But they had taken over what was the Church of God. Okay? They had false doctrine mixed in with what they were teaching, but they did have this understanding of the millennium. So it was part of the church. So in the second century, there's a reference there to Papias, whose actual writings are only recorded in another writer's books, Eusebius. Strangely, Papias, all his stuff was lost or destroyed, and maybe there's a reason for that. Second century, you've got Irenaeus. Of course, that's, you know, like 100 AD to 200 AD, sometime in there. The third century, Tertullian. Now, John the apostle. When did he die? Does anyone know? Around when? Yeah, around 90. Around 90 AD. So, what the point is this: we're talking about people who were not very far removed in history and years from the teaching of an actual eyewitness to Christ and an actual apostle. Right now, actually, I've got an email I'll send out with this, and it's got all the links that you can go to, and you can look all this stuff up on Wikipedia and all these other, you know, Biblios sites where they've got free books and stuff like that. And then in the 4th century, the Roman Church tried to remove the book of Revelation from the Bible. Why? Well, I have a quote there that kind of nails it. Because of the specific references to the millennium. Don't want no millennium talk around here. You might wonder, well, why? Why hate on the millennium? I mean, to us, we look at it and it sounds great. You know, woohoo! Why would that bother someone? Why would they want to get rid of it? If you don't know history, you are at a bit of a disadvantage on some of these things, and I'll do what I can to supply some of the necessary information, and I urge you to look it up. If I tell you stuff, look it up. That's why I gave you the sheet, and I'll have the one I'll send out by email, all these links, and you can look it up. The Roman Church had basically merged with the state, right? They'd become part of the state, and was very active in the governments of man, even to the point where they played a leading role in international politics. This is what became of what started off as the true church, and then people took it in these awful directions. The true church kind of, a different message, but kind of went into the wilderness and went into hiding, and is here among you today. But the church of the world became very much a part of the world. And they saw the Roman Empire, the governments of their time, as the kingdom of God. That for them, this was the kingdom of God, because now we're in charge. God's church, the holy people, we're in charge. So the kingdom of God is here. This is how they looked at it. They saw the kingdom of God happening in their own day, a force to change the world. Basically how they looked at it. So, they didn't want to hear about Christ coming and taking over the governments of this world and establishing the kingdom of God long after, in some future thousand-year rule, because they were running the show right then, and they wanted to keep running the show. And it's a teaching called amillennialism, that there is no millennium. The idea is that Christ returns once the church has put everything straight on the planet Earth. Very, very big teaching in the worldly church that takes this Bible and takes it in a totally different direction from where we do. And that's what they teach. And that's why I put it to you that they didn't want to have the millennium taught the way we teach it, the way Scripture presents it. You could say that it is from them that we get this premise. You know, we'll go back to the beginning of the message. That we get this assumption that the church is to be a force for change in the world at large. That is the role and the purpose of the church, to change this world and make it into a godly place, make it into a just place where we've fixed all the problems. And therefore, that the church is to be assessed and evaluated by what it accomplishes along these same guidelines. If we're not fixing the world, and if we're not making it a godlike world, we're a failure. We haven't achieved what we're going to achieve. And then that philosophy, or that theology, bad theology, came about at a time when they were really in charge. Now, things have changed, but that's why they want to get back into the driver's seat, because that's how they see it. We fix the world now, and then Jesus returns. That is not what Scripture teaches. And that premise, I realize I'm putting a bit of my own thought in there, but based on my reading, I would say that that's one of the places where we get this premise, that the purpose of a church is to fix the world, change the world. And that's how you measure up a church. How successful is it in accomplishing these goals? But with all their vast wealth, and even when they were at the pinnacle of their power, say, the middle, or be the Dark Ages, Middle Ages, with all that gold and all those people, the results from the churches of the world, and even today, I think it's the same, with all the wealth and all the power and all those boots on the ground, the results are pretty lame. Or, at best, a mixed bag, a mixture of good and evil. Some good. People do good. Churches do good. They may be wrong. They may not have the right doctrine, and they might not be presenting God's gospel properly. But taking the premise that they have, that they are to be a force for change in the world, they do some good. I think we'd be foolish, and we do at times come across foolish by saying, oh, it's not worth anything. No, it's fine. It's good. It's good. Don't call something that's good bad just because they don't have the truth. But they also bring about plenty of bad stuff. So it's a real mixed bag. And it's definitely off track, and it's not biblical. Ending hunger is good. Ending hunger, sickness, suffering, ending war, establishing perfect social justice, reconciling all humanity to a right relationship with God. These all happen at a time of God's choosing. Important point. When God sets his hand to make these things happen, the results will not be a muddled mix of truth and error. It will be the real deal. Well, let's modify our question. What is the church doing now? What is the church of God doing right now? What are we up to? What are we accomplishing? The Church of God has a commission. I know you've heard this before. Hopefully I'm getting you to think about it a little differently. We have a commission. Matthew 24, verse 14, which we just read. I'm going to read it again. Matthew 24, verse 14. This is our commission from Jesus Christ, our Master, the head of the church, one who sets the church's agenda. And he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. A testimony. Doesn't say it's going to be preached in the world and change the world, but it's going to be out there as a testimony. Testimony is a witness. A witness stands in court and he says, This is you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. This is the truth, at least what I saw. The gospel is the truth, and it's presented to this world as a witness. This is the truth. Now, some people are going to live by that truth, and hopefully that's what you are doing here, what we are doing here. That's what we strive towards. But everyone's going to know it. Some people won't do anything with it. Some people say, well, no, that's not right. I want it to be kind of different, like this. So that's part of our commission, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God as a witness to all the earth. And again, it's good news because it's the news of the time when all these problems, which everybody acknowledges that we've got these problems, all these problems will be addressed by God. So just two little pointers that I would like to add. With this in mind, do not take lightly your faithfulness in tithes and offerings, or your earnestness in prayer for the effective preaching of the gospel. Now, again, with kids, don't take this personally, kids, but sometimes, you know, you ask kids to do something, right? Could you do this? And they do something else. Parents probably, they're laughing. Yeah, but I asked you to do this. Well, I did this. That's not what I asked you to do. We have been given a commission. We have been asked to do something. Let's do it. That's all I'm saying. Part of how we participate in the preaching of the gospel. And I'm not saying you can't talk to your neighbors, you can't talk to your friends. That's not what I'm saying. But how we make a real impact is by through the church, through the greater body that we're part of, and we support the body through our tithes, our offerings, and especially our prayers, earnestness in prayer. It's not the only thing we pray about, but it's something that we definitely have as a commission, as a job, as a task. The other part of our commission, if we're in Matthew, go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and we'll take a look at verses 18 and 20. Red letters, if you've got a red letter Bible, because these come again from Jesus Christ, the head of the church, your Lord and Master. So as a church, I'm not saying that this is your personal commission, but I'm saying as a church, as an organized group of people working and functioning together to a goal, our commission is written down here. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. To make disciples and teach them the ways of God. That's a big commission. You could write a lot of stuff. You could fill in a lot of details underneath that. But to make disciples and to teach them the ways of God. And if you hearken back to the point made earlier, so that they might become like Jesus Christ. And therefore have a part and a place and a role and a position and be part of the solution. because that's what it takes. The solution is not going to come by taking you the way you are right now, or the way you were, and giving you all kinds of authority and power. That's just more of the bad solutions that we've been working out for thousands of years with terrible results. The real solution is that they become like Jesus Christ and therefore fit and suitable to reign with Christ, to be that king, that priest, that judge, with all the character necessary, all the truthfulness and righteousness. What about doing good in the world? Am I saying that you can just blow it all off and do nothing? I don't need to do good. Kick the beggars, because I'm focused on Sabbath keeping or holy day keeping or, whatever point of righteousness is, you're working at right then. What about doing good in the world? This is very much what God wants to see in you. God wants to see that in you. He says, do good to all, especially the household of faith. Do good. And I think in Galatians it says, as you have opportunity, do good. Do good to all, but especially the household of faith, meaning the church, kind of like we live in a little terrarium where we get a chance to, in a confined area, to live out our growing in grace and knowledge. But do good to all, especially the household of faith. This is, and there's Matthew 25, another great one. The sheep and the goats. Well, when did we do all these good things? Well, when you did them to the lowest and the least of all these, my brothers. Again, focusing on the household of faith. But do good to all. God wants this in you. To help the poor, the sick, the oppressed. All these are important ways that you demonstrate the life of Christ in you. And how you build the mind of Christ. You know as well as I do, you're not going to change the world. And if you help someone, you give them a few $100, you get them through a hard time, it's not going to change the world. But God wants us to do things like that. Because He's focused on you. Right now, He's focused on fixing you. Not the world. It's focused on fixing you. But that's part of the fix. And it is important for you and for me to become this kind of person. And it's a tricky world because you do have people come up to you and they don't need the money, but they just hit on you. So you have to be wise, but God wants you to become this type of person. But this is not the mission of the church. That's where I'm headed. It's not the mission of the church, not the focus of the church. Now you might say, well, it would be so much easier if the church would help and organize stuff so that I could just like show up on time and be there, and then I could do all my good works, and the church kind of does this. Well, we do some things, not a lot, because that's not really our commission. It's not really our focus as a church. And for some churches, that is their focus, and that's what they do. When I went online, I was looking for some church as an example, and I found there's this one in Raleigh, big, lots of advertising and blah, 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 and they do all this great stuff, and I thought, oh, wow, maybe I should volunteer and do that. And then they got into all this stuff about, how they get involved in the whole gay agenda thing, and they sponsor these marches and things like that, and I thought, oh, no, I don't think I want to go there. But they're out there, and they're doing their stuff. There's good and there's bad mixed in there. That's not the mission of God's church. And fixing the world, like I said, is not God's present purpose. Name a problem that He couldn't fix. How about hunger? How did God deal with hunger when the Israelites were in the desert? He rained down food from them from the sky. If God wants to, he can fix the problems. But he's not doing it because that is not the solution. With all that power at his disposal, he's not making it happen, either directly or through any church that you can see in this world. It's not happening. But that time will come. What is God doing right now? Well, God's got two things, I think, he's doing. I mean, there's more, but I'm going to give you two. One, God is providing a witness. You may think, well, he just said that. Yeah, but there's a little bit more to it when you think of God's perspective. God is allowing mankind an allotted time. I'm going to give you 1 hour to finish mowing the lawn. All right? You might come and I might come to my son and say, well, you know, half an hour's up and you haven't done a thing to mow the lawn. And he will say, I still have a whole hour. Happens all the time. It's not time yet. My hour's not up. God is giving mankind an allotted amount of time to prove in every way and every variation that flesh and blood humans do not know the way to peace. And do not know how to govern themselves. And that no human being has the character to fix the world in the way it needs to be fixed. He's also providing a witness, which I've already mentioned. Through his church, he proclaims the good news that when the allotted time is up, he will provide that leadership and governance through his son, Jesus Christ, and that way of peace that we all dream about. Two, the other thing that God is providing or doing now, God is preparing a people to work together with him to fix the world when the time comes. God doesn't need you or me to fix the world, but he wants you. And I think, can you see the little plaque there? That's our commission. Preparing a people, and what does it say?
Preaching the gospel.
That's our commission. That's what we do. Okay? That's why this little plaque is here every week. Preparing a people and preaching the gospel. God is, as I said, preparing a people to work together with him, and that's you. Because he wants you. He wants to do it together. Family time. To fix the world when the time comes.